Let's look to the Lord for a few moments of time for prayer that we might prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word. We know that as we come together, we come to the Word dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit. As we were saved by putting our faith in Christ, we live, we learn, and we are led in the Christian life by putting our faith in the Holy Spirit. And so as salvation came by putting our faith in the one whom God has sent, Jesus Christ, living the Christian life comes by way of putting our faith in the one whom God has sent, the Holy Spirit. And so we take this time for silent prayer to prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word. That's true for all of us, and for some this is a time of spiritual recovery, getting back into fellowship. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Our Father and God, we do thank you for the privilege that we have to come together this morning to fellowship in your Word. We thank you that your Word is truth. And as we come to the Word of truth, we can do so dependent upon the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, to be our teacher. Father, we thank you for the life of grace and faith that you have given us. We thank you that every one of us carries in us that test for all that we hear, all that we receive, all that is presented to us. We need to take it only back to salvation. We need to look at our salvation and know that that was by grace and by faith, and that everything else that you have for us as your children is also by grace and by faith. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We indeed put this time into your care. We ask that the Holy Spirit teach us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles this morning to Galatians chapter 4, verse 16. We're still in this portion of Galatians in which the Apostle Paul is really illustrating the doctrine that he set down at the end of chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, we have two very important doctrinal verses. One, verse 16, deals with salvation. One, when we were saved or justified. And the other, verse number 20, deals with the living of the Christian life. And so we could say verse 16 is justification, verse 20 is sanctification. The issue, though, in both are the same, and that is living by faith, and that what we experienced at justification when we became believers in Jesus Christ is a pattern for what we have now in the Christian life. God doesn't go from grace and faith to works and law, and yet that is exactly what the Judaizers were trying to do in Galatia with these Galatian Gentile believers. They were trying to bring them into a law system, not for salvation, but rather for living the Christian life. And that is why in chapter 3, he begins to amplify or illustrate the doctrine that he has taught. Now, doctrinally, as far as truth goes, the book could really end at the end of chapter 2. But, of course, he wants to illustrate that truth. He wants to drive the point home. And then beginning in chapter 5, he deals with application. First of all, personal application. And then in chapter 6, corporate application to the body of Christ. And so the first thing he does in chapter 3 is he takes us back to salvation. He says, look at the way you were saved. Are you so foolish thinking that you began in the Spirit, but you're now made perfect in the flesh? He says, does that make sense to you? And of course, the answer is no. And then he takes us back to Abraham. And he says, look at Abraham. Abraham lived by faith. Do you think now we are to live by works? And he says, no. Look at, we are children of Abraham by faith. We have that faith connection with Abraham. The very first promise given by God. The very first covenant given to God's people. In Genesis chapter 12 was a covenant of promise, a covenant of faith. And then he deals with the Mosaic law. And that, of course, is where these people were getting all their legalism. And so he says, let's look at the law. Was the law something that invalidated the prior covenant? And he says, no, the law had a purpose, but the purpose was for the nation of Israel, not for believers today. Why then the law? He says basically to hold the lid on Israel as a nation until the promise that was promised to Abraham should come. And so to illustrate that, he goes to a Roman legal metaphor and he deals with the Roman will. And then he deals with a part of that Roman will process, which is Roman adoption. And that really goes on into chapter 4. And then having done that, he now, as we are studying right now, gives us a personal appeal. He gives us a personal, heartfelt appeal. And then he's going to end the chapter 4, by giving us an allegory. So as I've said before, he almost pulls out all the stops and using different methods of teaching and illustration to drive home this doctrinal point. And that, of course, is a good pattern for teachers even to follow today. So as he gives this personal appeal, look at verse 16. He says, "Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Now, they always spoke very highly of Paul, and I think even the Judaizers did too. I don't think they came into this Galatian region and started to badmouth Paul. I think that would have not gone too well. No, they spoke highly of Paul. They said, "Oh yeah, Paul really is a great evangelist. But, you know, he's probably not really an apostle because he really didn't walk with the Lord. And while he can win a lot of people to Christ, he's not real good at telling them how to live the Christian life. You have to listen to us because we have the secret. We have the key, which is to live by the law." And so they probably approached Paul that way. But Paul says, "Now I have become your enemy." And so it's very interesting that in verse 14, he was their angel, their messenger. And now in verse 16, he's their enemy. So he went from being an angel to an enemy in just two verses. And what's the difference? Why was he considered an angel and they received him as if they were receiving Christ? He says back in verse 14 when he was first there, and now they are seeing him as an enemy. He says, "Because I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth." And on Wednesday night, when we ended, we noted that verse 14 and 16 demonstrate to us the instability of people, that people are fickle. Christians are fickle, even in the sphere of positive volition. In Galatia, the change in attitude regarding Paul came as a result of his teaching the truth. And we noted on Wednesday night that truth changes attitudes either for the better or for the worse. When truth is declared, when truth is dogmatically taught, and what do we call truth? We call truth dogma. And if it's dogma, it needs to be dogmatically stated. We're not here saying, "Well, this is what we think God says." No, we go to the Word of God and we say, "This is what God says." And we proclaim dogmatically the Word of God. I've occasionally joked to you that I have the gift of dogmatism. And when it comes to the Word of God and what God has to say, yes. Now, I do have opinion, and I try to always make it clear when I'm giving you something that is conjecture. I had a teacher who taught me one time that really blurred the lines between dogma and conjecture. And every now and then we'd get together with him at a pastor's conference and we'd begin to question these areas and say, where is further support for this and that? And he'd always say, "Well, that's conjecture." The problem was, is those who heard it went off and taught it as dogma. So he was teaching it as conjecture, but it was then repeated as dogma. You got to watch that. So that's why I always try to be a little bit careful in saying, "This is not dogma. This is just my conjecture. This is my conclusion." But there are irreducible minimums that I look into the Word of God, and I think we can all go to the Word of God and clearly see that these things are God's truth. And so there is no ifs, ands, or buts about it. These things are true. Salvation by grace and faith, eternal security, dispensations, the infallibility of the Word of God. You know, these things are truth. And so we can look at these things and we can dogmatically declare them. But other things, especially when we get to some of the historical books, some of the conclusions we draw, these things are conjecture. But there's many things that are dogmatic. So when truth is taught, and the truth needs to be taught dogmatically, it will change attitudes. Now, Paul's job was to remain loyal to the truth, regardless of the popularity or lack thereof. And our job is the same. We need to stay loyal to the truth. And that truth reveals to us a person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when people reject grace and truth, they will eventually, in turn, even reject or turn against the source of the communication of that grace and truth. And so as people were rejecting Paul and his stand upon grace and truth, as people would be reading what he has written here, and if they might say, "Oh, well, we don't agree with that because this Judaizer told us that we need to keep the holy days and we need to follow the Jewish dietary laws and on and on," as he was becoming their enemy, he says, "It's understandable because you're rejecting what I stand for." Therefore, the people of Galatia were making Paul out to be an enemy because he stood for and had communicated to them grace. Now, notice who changed in this. Paul didn't change. Paul was the same person teaching the same message of grace and faith when he was in Galatia, as he is now, as he will be throughout the rest of his ministry. And so he hasn't changed. And these who were positive ended up being influenced by others and by evil, and they were following after the legalist who did not stand with Paul. They are the ones who had changed, and now they were really on the edge of going into the abyss of further negative volition. And so they see Paul now as an enemy. And Paul brings this all of this up because they are demonstrating an inconsistency in their attitude towards him. But really, the inconsistency is in their attitude towards grace. And this really goes all the way back to the beginning of chapter 3. He says, there's an inconsistency here. You say that you were saved by grace and faith, but now you're living by law and works. He says, are you so foolish as to think that you started in the Spirit that you'll now be made mature in the flesh? He said, take it back to salvation. And that's what I tell people to do so often. Take it back to salvation. If you understand that God solved the greatest problem you ever had, which was that you were going to hell. You know, it's interesting. The unbeliever has a big problem that they don't even know about. You know, you ask an unbeliever, what's your biggest problem? And they might say, oh, my biggest problem is my boss, or my biggest problem is my kids, or my biggest problem is finance, or my biggest problem is health. No, the biggest problem that every unbeliever you encounter has, and the biggest problem that you had and I had as an unbeliever, was that we were going to hell. That's a big problem, because that's a problem that lasts forever and ever and ever and ever. And then what's the greatest gift that anyone has ever given you? And you may appreciate the gift that somebody has given you, some special birthday gift or Christmas gift or what have you. But really, the greatest gift you ever received was from God when God gave you eternal life. Now, how did God do that? Well, he did it based upon the cross of Jesus Christ, what Jesus Christ did upon the cross. How did you receive it? By his grace and your faith. And so the greatest problem you ever had, the greatest gift you ever received, came by way of grace and faith. Now that you are a child of God, are the additional gifts and blessing of God going to come by works? That doesn't make sense, people. It just doesn't make sense. That he says you can receive by faith the greatest gift, but these lesser gifts, these lesser blessings, you have to receive by works and by merit. That does not make any sense. And so that's an inconsistency. So here he is showing them another inconsistency. He says, I haven't changed. My message has not changed. He says, and yet I was one time an angel. Now I'm an enemy to you. He said, therefore you changed. You changed. You know, I can look back over the nearly 18 years that I've been here and the past 20 years since I've been pastoring actively, and even going back the years before that. And I can say that in many ways, my message hasn't changed. Sometimes I dig into my old notes that date back to about 1991. And you know what I see there? Words like grace and faith. Maybe not put together quite in the structure that we put them together now, but they're there. I've always been teaching grace. Always. And yet there are people who come along and say, well, you know, I like what Dan Hill used to teach. I don't like what he teaches now. And I look at it and I go, what's the difference? I mean, I hope there's some advance. I hope that as I study and as I teach that there's going to be some growth on my part, that I'm going to grow. But, you know, it's like I look at these people and I say, there's an inconsistency there. Because I don't think there is with me. Now, in verse number 7, as part of the offense, Paul brings up the real enemy. He says, I'm not your enemy. You've made me out to be an enemy, but I'm not your enemy. The legalists, the Judaizers, they are your enemy. And understand, these are people who came from Jerusalem, who basically followed Paul around. Pardon me. And as he would evangelize Gentiles, they would move in after he left. After he and, in this case, Barnabas left, then later on after he and Silas would leave, and they would say, now, we want to tell you how to be sanctified. We want to tell you how to live the Christian life, and that is going to be by law. That is going to be by following the Jewish law. I mean, after all, we're Jews. We've known the one true God of Israel. We have known him for many centuries. He is our God, and we will share him with you. And we're glad to do so, but you have to become as we are. You have to become like Jews and follow Jewish law. And they were buying into it. They were buying into it. And here is their method. Notice what they were doing in verse 17. They, referring to the Judaizers, the legalists, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. Now, we could expand this. We could say they are zealous for you, and that is the word that is used, zelos. They are zealous for you, but not in a good way. But they wish to eventually exclude you in order that you may end up being zealous or envious of them. Now, the word envious is the word zealous. It's interesting that in the Greek language, the word envy and zealous are the same word. And it means to seek after. It means to seek after. It was used, for example, of a man seeking after a woman. Now, we recognize that it is nice to be wanted. It is nice to be wanted. It's nice to know that others want you or need you. But we also know that that can go too far. Because normally, no one likes to be possessed. No one likes demands made upon them by another. In the right dosage, though, we could say that this zealousness can be a powerful persuader. God, we understand from many passages, is a jealous God. Well, we could translate that God is a zealous God. He is zealous for us. Now, scripturally, this word can be used either commendably, honorably, or as in this case, oukalos, not good, in a not good way, a dishonorable way. This would be like the man who is telling the woman anything he wants, anything she wants to hear, just so he can have her way with her. This is flattery. This is giving a person the words that they want, not the words that are true, but flattering them and seeking after them, making them feel so wanted, so needed, and using that to persuade them. Remember, on Wednesday night, we began by saying there's many different ways that you can persuade a person. Persuasion is good. God wants to persuade us. But you can persuade a person towards something that's good. You can persuade a person towards something that is bad. And so here they are being persuaded towards something that is bad, and they are being using, the method is the pursuing of them. They're pursuing them. And so this verse really reveals to us a very crafty sort of scheming on the part of these Judaizers. The Judaizers came into the city of Galatia with much praise for these new Gentiles. Oh, it's so wonderful that you are now believers in the one true God. And they courted them. They sought after them, telling them what they wanted to hear. Oh, it's so wonderful to see that after all these centuries that our faith is really expanding out and it's coming to you. And it's just so wonderful. Now we can call you brothers. And it's so wonderful that you're now a part of us. You see that idea? You're a part of us. And we are seeking you. They sought after them. They pursued them with a single goal in mind. And that was to get these Gentile believers to eventually pursue them in their lifestyle of legalism. In other words, there was pursuit, 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 and then it was, now, if you really want to be like us, let's start off with the holy days. That's rather an insignificant thing. It doesn't harm anybody. Let's keep a few holy days. Let's keep Passover and Pentecost, and let's keep the Day of Atonement. And then next it was, well, now let's talk about dietary laws. And it's interesting because they're not there yet, but in chapter 5, Paul is going to reveal how their eventual goal was circumcision. Now, if you really want to be spiritual, you have to be circumcised. Men, you have to be circumcised. And so they were pursuing them, getting them to the point where they would pursue them back in their lifestyle of legalism. This is like courting someone, showering praise upon them, and people play these games in dating. You know, I mean, it's been a long time, but I can even remember back when I was at Arizona State University, for whom we are in mourning today. But we're going to start an OSU and ASU support group. We can just kind of cry on each other's shoulders after yesterday. But when I was there, I probably even at times played that game. I don't think I did with Pat because I just kind of pursued her constantly from the first time I met her. But you know, to pursue, and then you aren't quite getting your way, and all of a sudden then you kind of stand off a little bit and say, oh well, I'll play it real cool, you know, I won't be calling her as much, you know, I'll kind of step away a little bit, you know, play a little bit hard to get type of thing. You know, we can see that. We probably could identify with that in dating, but these people were doing it spiritually. They were pursuing them, and then they were standing a bit far off and then getting them to pursue them. Now, in order to accomplish this, they had to do two things. First of all, to accomplish their ends, they had to win the Galatians' confidence by building them up as something really special. And so that was the first thing they probably did. You're really special. It's so amazing to see Gentiles believing in the prophet Jesus, becoming a part of us. This is so exciting. This is so wonderful. This is such an amazing thing to see. And so they built them up by making them out to be something really special. And then eliminating grace orientation. In the passage we have, this is the excluding that they did. They excluded them from grace. And once they get rid of grace, these believers have nothing else to turn to. You see, you take grace out of the picture, and you have nothing else to turn to. So they got them to depart from grace. Nothing else to turn to, nothing else to depend upon. And then three, once grace was gone, these legalists were there to offer their brand of spirituality, which is Judaistic legalism. Judaistic legalism. And so they were there to offer their religion. Now, that same evil process, which was working in Galatia, is working today. You have people that will do the same thing today in man-centered religion, in cults, and even churches. They will go through the same process. Go back to the time of Jim Jones and his followers, getting them to drink the poison Kool-Aid. You can follow that through and say it's the exact same process. First of all, he went there in Oakland, and he was building these people up, and I've seen tape messages, videotaped messages, where he was building the people up as being something really special. And it was almost an us-against-them type of thing. And as he was doing that, he was eliminating any dependence upon God, making all the dependence upon him. And then he says, let's move to South America. I mean, if I said to you, let's move to South America, you'd say, you know, hasta la vista, you know, just take off. I mean, you know, but they became dependent upon him because grace was gone. Dependence upon God was gone. They became dependent upon him. And in that evil process, in that dependence, they had no place else to turn. We have to turn to Father Jim. You know, we have to turn to him. You know, he's our spiritual leader. He's the one we have to follow. And you think about cults. Cults work that way. But in some way, even man-centered religions and even churches that are more mainstream, they can work and follow the same pattern. Not to the extreme that you had illustrated with Jim Jones and his followers and the Kool-Aid and everything else, but certainly to a lesser degree when it comes to law and works. It begins, and usually one thing I don't have there, it quite often will include kind of an us against them type of thing in it. But it always includes, it always will include the eliminating of grace orientation. So the application of this is that dependence upon anything other than grace, the grace of your Heavenly Father, will lead to an enslavement in man's system. Verse 18 continues, but it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. And he is indicating, he says, I eagerly seek you also. He says, in contrast to the manner in which the Judaizers are seeking after you, I want to seek you for a good thing. In other words, I eagerly seek you. I'm not indifferent to you. I'm not saying, well, I don't care what happens to him. No, he seeks after them for a good thing. And he says, not just when I'm there, even now when I'm many hundreds of miles away. And so what Paul is doing here is he contrasts himself with, as a good teacher, with these Judaizers who are bad, who are false teachers. And as a false teacher will lavish attention on the student or the sheep. False teachers do a lot of building up or buttering up. Oh, you're wonderful. You're great. You're just this. You're just that. On and on. And they seek to win friends and influence people so as to control, dominate, and enslave. Some people have called this a cult of personality. that they will spend a lot of time just buttering people up, just talking to them about how wonderful they are. A lot of, quote, networking with this person and that person. You know, spending time with this person, spending time with that person, just buttering them up, making them feel so special, winning friends and influencing people. And they do that in order to control, dominate, and enslave. Their motivation is described for us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 12. I don't have that up there. I thought I might. In Galatians 6, 12, to make a good showing in the flesh. In the human realm, according to man's standard, to make a good showing in the flesh. In the world's standard, success is equal to power, and power is equal to control of others. So the bigger, the more control, the better. The more control, the more the power. The more people that are controlled, the more people that are under their domination. That's what the false teachers do. They flatter, they butter people up. They lavish attention upon the student, or in the case of a church, upon the sheep. Secondly, a true teacher such as Paul will lavish attention on the object of our faith, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. The highest honor you can pay the Lord Jesus Christ is to stick with him in faith. Loyalty not to a man, not to a pastor, not to a communicator, but to the message that reveals the man, Jesus Christ. That reveals him, our Savior. And so the principle is that a good teacher will seek after his students. He will be one who seeks after. He will be desirous. He will be zealous of them, but he will seek after them that they might have the highest and best that the plan of God has to offer. Somebody asked me one time, they said, are you desirous of people to come to your Bible class? And I said, yes, I am. And they said, why? Because you like people hearing you? No, I like people to hear about grace. I like people to hear about Jesus Christ. And yes, I am envious of other people. And yes, it does disturb me when people choose to leave our teaching and go off to some other teaching that I know carries with it some inherent flaws. Flaws and problems that perhaps people are not even seeing. You know, you can almost name the churches in town, and I can tell you basically, yeah, there's a problem there. They're hyper-Calvinists. They're Lordship Salvation. They believe in a crossless gospel. You know, they believe everybody's saved. They believe in universalism. I said, they do? Well, yeah, they do. They just don't tell you. But that's what they believe. That's what the pastor believes. That's what they teach. And there's a lot of things that people know about. But people just kind of go from place to place. And yes, I am desirous of them. I remember years ago when I was pastoring in Hope, Arkansas, back in the 80s, I had a person tell me, I was asking about their church background because they were now coming to our Bible church. And they said, well, in most of our lives, we kind of went back and forth between the Methodist church and the Baptist church. You know, there really isn't any difference. And I just sat there and said, what? I said, uh-huh. I said, yeah, you know, just minor differences like eternal security, you know, and on and on and on. I just couldn't believe it. But that was their attitude. Yeah, we just kind of go back and forth. There's not any difference between them. And most people think that way. So when people all of a sudden, I hear somebody's left our church and they're going off to, a Presbyterian church or another Bible church or what have you, I go, yep, that church is fully hyper-Calvinist. That church is fully Lordship or on and on. And that hurts because I'm desirous of them. I desire them to know more and more about grace. So, yes, I am zealous about people coming to my Bible class because that's the Bible class. But if I was gone and Steve was teaching or if Travis was teaching, I'd be desirous for people to come to their Bible class because they're going to hear about the grace of God. They're going to hear about Jesus Christ. So the true teacher will always lavish attention upon the object of our faith, and a good teacher will seek after his students that they may have the highest and the best that the plan of God has to offer. It's been said that tradition is the living faith of those now dead, while traditionalism is the dead faith of those now living. So we might teach tradition, but it's a living faith. And more importantly, we teach doctrine, the Word of God. By adding, Paul says in this verse, by adding, and not only when I am present, Paul indicates that his desire has not diminished, even though he is not with them. He was desirous of them when he was there, and he is desirous of them now that he is not there. Even when absent from them, he desires them to have the highest and best that Christ has to offer. Now, in verse 19, this includes an opposition, and we see here his part of his personal appeal, part of his really appealing to them. He says, my children with whom I again in labor, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I wish to be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Verse 19 and 20 really need to be taken together. He uses the word little children, which is technion, from the word child, which is technon. John, it's interesting, in his epistles, uses technion a lot. You might remember from studying 1 John that he talks often to my little children, I write these things that you sin not. Little children, I write these things that you will confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. But he uses that a lot. Paul did not. Paul uses the word technon, which is just child, which could refer to a child of almost any age. This is the only place he uses the diminutive. And so this is the only place he really gets this personal with those to whom he has ministered. He calls them my little children. So we see a real tenderness in Paul's approach, a real tenderness in his approach. Paul is applying love and gentle pressure. And this is part of a pastor's job. You apply enough pressure to cause change, but not to cause the believer to break. Remember the other night we talked about how Paul used tough love. And yes, you use tough love, but the tough love is not designed to break. And then you combine that with gentleness, a gentle pressure. The opposition to children is that they are such, he says, that with whom I again travail in birth until Christ is formed in you. Now that takes some, that statement takes some consideration. It's one that you can read over rather quickly. But he wants Christ to be formed in them, and he is travailing in birth. He says, I'm having birth pains over you. Now, the word formed is the aorist passive subjunctive of the word morphon, where we get the word morph. In our language, we use a form of that. We use a form of the word form. And it means the outward resemblance of an inner reality. It's kind of like when I say the word for word is, you know, this is the form for form is form, morph. The outward resemblance of an inner reality, morphon. And so that's what the word means. And so it's looking at that which is on the outside, but not just that which is superficial, not just the facade, but rather that which is a true reflection of what is on the inside. Now, he is addressing believers, and notice, he has already given birth to them once. When he was there, he led them to Christ, and that is like giving birth to them. When you were saved, you could say, I was born again. And perhaps the person who led you to Christ, they've been in prayer for you a long time. They spent a lot of time witnessing to you, telling you the gospel. And you could almost be like, they have gone through the birth pains. They have gone through the birth pains. But now he says, what I've done is I'm going through the birth pains a second time. Now, ladies, those of you that have had children, now let's say you have a child and you go through the birth pains, and then somebody comes to you a few months later and says, well, you know all those pains that you had in the hospital when you were yelling and screaming and you were having all those birth pains and the contractions and you were saying, give me drugs and all that. Well, guess what? You have to go through it all again. You say, wait a minute. No. I already had that child. I might have to go through it again with another child, but I already had that child. You're not going to make me go through it again. That's what he's saying. So this is abnormal and unusual. This is like delivering the same baby twice. You don't want to do that, do you? I mean, I can understand. You don't want to do that. Now, men, I know that we can't quite identify with that, but just try swallowing a basketball and then using the bathroom, you might be able to understand it. I mean, I'm glad we don't. We probably don't have anywhere near the pain tolerance to be able to handle that. And so this is abnormal and this is unusual. Now, but he says, this is what I'm doing. Now, by being an aorist tense, let's go back to this, he says, this is point in time. that Christ is going to be formed in you. And it's going to take my labor pains again to get Christ formed in you. It's passive voice. It's something that you're going to receive. Subjunctive mood. Now, that's important because that means some will and some will not. This indicates the volition of the believer to come to the point where their outward resemblance is of an inner reality. And he says in doing this, let's go back to that again. Where is it? He is addressing believers. He's already given birth to them once. Now he is having labor pains a second time. Now, these believers have Christ in them. They have Christ in them. They have believed and received Christ. But Paul wants them to move on in grace, move on to an aorist tense point in time when they will have the outward appearance of the inner reality of salvation. On the inside, they're saved. They are new creatures in Christ. But Paul wants them to reflect that on the outside. And so he uses a labor pain analogy. He says, this is like giving birth to you all over again. And I think there's something significant here in that when they were born again, Paul said, I went through labor pains then. I'm going through labor pains now because it is the same thing. It is still grace and faith. The baby is the same. The baby is grace and faith. And he says, I had to get that born in you to be saved, and now I'm having to do it all over again. And so even the fact that he can use the same analogy of labor pains indicates to us that the pattern is the same. That when we believed in Christ, it was through God's grace and our faith. And when we live the Christian way of life, when we come to that point where Christ is being formed in us, when we continue to mature and we become the mature believer, when we get to that point that we've moved on in grace to a time when we will have the outward appearance of the inner reality, that is also going to be by grace and faith. And so he can use the same analogy of labor pains. Now, we have some principles that come from this. First of all, number one, principle one, developing the character of Christ is a process which demands spiritual growth. You need to grow spiritually. Having the character of Christ formed in you. Imitating Christ, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Having the character of Christ formed in you is a process which demands spiritual growth. It's not going to come about by viewing a sunset or watching a tree grow. It's not going to come around by that. God has given us truth, and we need to learn truth. We need to apply truth. Now, some people have a whole lot of truth. They have a whole lot of truth that is available to them. Here in our country and our culture, we have the opportunity to gain a lot of truth. There are Bible teaching churches. There's Bible programs on the radio. There's books. There's all types of medias. There's tapes. There's MP3 players, on and on and on. And so we have a lot of opportunity here. In other countries, they might not have as much opportunity. The church might even be hiding underground in secret. And they might have a little bit, but still, they take what they learn and they use it. And so if you learn 10 principles, use 10 principles. If you learn 110, use 110. That's the key. People have asked me, well, how can a believer in a country where the church is not even allowed, where they have to meet in secret? And I could even tell you a few of the ways they meet, but I'm not going to put that on tape. They're very creative. But they meet, and they might only get together once every couple of weeks to hear a Bible class. Say, how can they ever grow? They take what they learn, they take what they hear, and they use it. That's what God holds them responsible for, to take what they hear and use it. And I tell you something, what's interesting is in those cultures, quite often, if they learn 10 principles of doctrine, they use 10 principles of doctrine, whereas we might hear 100 and use 80. So in many ways, they are tremendous when it comes. I mean, I've seen it happen in Africa when I've taught. I mean, they are taking what we teach and you're seeing them apply it and live it within an hour after it's taught. I mean, that quickly. So the principle is that developing the character of Christ in us, that outward reflection of the inward reality, demands spiritual growth. Secondly, the aorist tense that is used of this verb points to a time in the believer's status of maturity. In other words, there is a status of maturity. John talked about writing to children, to young men, and to the elders, to the old men. and that there is a status of maturity. Maturity is being able to love as Christ loved. That is a definition of maturity. Once you're mature, of course, you do not stop growing. Just as in the human realm, once you reach maturity, you might reach physical maturity. You don't stop growing. You continue to grow. And you might reach emotional maturity, but you continue to grow. You might reach mental maturity, but you continue to grow. At least you should. And so this looks to a point in time. There are those that we can and we should be able to, even with ourselves, come to a point in time where we should be able to say, I know I'm a mature believer. But to whom? But remember, to whom much is given, much is required. And so there's a lot of requirements there when you become a mature believer, both in ministry and just continued learning and being encouragement, support, prayer support to others. Third principle we get from this is not all believers will have this reality, the reality of this potential. That is the subjunctive mood of the verb. The subjunctive mood, making it, while it makes the aorist subjunctive, makes it a future tense, the subjunctive alone also makes it just a possibility. Some believers will mature, other believers will not. But God's desire is for all believers to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, for all believers to grow. But some will not. Now, it's interesting that the only other place that this word is used by Paul, this word morphone, is found in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. And that is where, in part, in verse number 6, it says, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So there it's talking in Philippians 2 about Christ, that he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And then it goes on to say, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion of a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, which is mentioned in Philippians chapter 2, is the same as having Christ formed in you. So have Christ formed in you, or let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, is synonymous terms. The word form in both places is morphone in Philippians as well as Galatians. Now, in Philippians, notice this. In Philippians, Christ took on the form of man. Philippians 2:6. But he did this so we could fulfill Galatians 4:19 and take on the form of Christ. So in one passage, it's Christ taking on our form. And in the other passage, it's we are to grow to take on the morphone, the form of Christ. And if we look at this, we can see that Christ did three things in taking on the form of man. First of all, he made himself of no reputation. Secondly, he humbled himself. And number three, he became obedient. Now, by those three things, we can look at that and say, that's a pattern. Because if this is what he did in taking on the form of man, then this is a pattern for what we do in taking on the form of Christ. And so when we look at our side of the column and our journey towards having Christ formed in us, we do three things. Number one, we are of no reputation. No reputation is grace orientation. I do not earn, I do not deserve anything from God. That is a conclusion that we as believers must come to, and that is one step towards maturity, is grace orientation, knowing that I have not earned, I have not deserved anything from God. Recognizing that all that we have is a result of grace. It's not God's grace mixed with a little bit of our works. That's not grace. That's not grace. Paul spends a lot of time in Romans talking about how that doesn't work. You can't mix the two. If it's works, it's works. If it's law, it's law. At the beginning of Galatians 3, he said, any law, you bring any law in, you're under the demand to keep the whole law. All 630-some different tenets of the law. So grace orientation brings us to a point of recognizing it is God who counts, not us. Second point is humility. This is orientation to God's authority, to His system and His plan. Living under the authority of God. And that means, that includes the authority of His Word. That God says it and that settles it. The question is, now am I going to believe it? Am I going to do it? Am I going to act upon it? Mentally or perhaps in overt action? Am I going to put myself under the authority of God? To realize that He is in control. That He is in control. And people realizing that God is in control sets you on a wonderful ride. Excuse me. It puts you on a wonderful ride through life. I often remember back when I was a kid. I grew up in Cincinnati, Ohio for about the first 12 years of my life. And my dad had family down in Tennessee. And then for a time, my brother was stationed down in Florida. And I remember we always took a summer vacation, you know, pack up the Oldsmobile, you know, and head not on the freeways. Didn't have them back then. They probably had a few, but they certainly didn't have any places we would go. And you'd head south, going down through Kentucky and Tennessee, stay with some relatives there, visit with them, heading on down through, through Alabama, on down into Florida, into the Panhandle, into Pensacola, you know, just enjoying the trip. As a kid, I loved that trip. And I never had a map in the back seat trying to figure out where we were going. I never told my dad, "Dad, you're making a wrong turn. You know, you're supposed to go this way or that way." I was just along for the ride. He was the authority in the car. My dad was the authority in the car. You know, and even when he got lost, he was the authority. But I knew we'd always get found again. We'd always find our way back onto the right highway. And I never worried about it. I never had any anxious moments about, you know, are we going to get there? Maybe we're going to end up in the wrong place. Maybe we're not going to make it. No, it was just I was along for the ride. That is orientation to God's authority in life. Enjoy the ride, people. God's in control. God is in control. And then thirdly, obedient. Obedient to the Word of God by faith. We are obedient how? By faith. And so just as Jesus Christ did three things to take on the form of man, we also do those same three things in taking on the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse number 20. Let me just get through this and we'll be ready for the allegory. And that begins in verse 21. Paul says, "I am perplexed about you. I am perplexed about you." Now Paul says that these Galatian believers have become perplexing to him. They are perplexed. How could they be so positive to grace one time? Now they're going into law and legalism. He is, in a sense, at wit's end. Remember what he said way back in Galatians 1:16. "I am amazed that you have so quickly departed him who called you to a system of law, to another gospel." He says, that amazes me. So in his perplexity, however, Paul does not give up. He continues to teach. He will continue to teach them. They are not where he would have them to be, but he will deal with them where they are. He will come to them in his teaching where they are. You cannot change others. You can only communicate and present the truth. You can warn. You can encourage. You can even beg. Remember, Paul has begged. He says, "I beg you." But they must make the decision to change. So he will continue to teach them. Secondly, Paul realizes that the battle is the Lord's, including the battle against legalism. So he is going to provide information, and they are in the Lord's hands. And then number three, he says, if I was there, my tactic might be a little bit different. My tactic might be a little bit different, but I'm not there, so all I can do is communicate the truth through my letter. That's all I can do, but that's a great thing to do. It not only gives them a written record of truth, it gives us a written record of that truth. And so I am doing all I can, which is to present the truth. Now, the principle is that Paul can't solve their problem. He can only present the truth and allow them to deal with it and to solve their problem. As a communicator, he tells them the truth. As listeners, they must welcome the truth. And in making the decision, they must seek the truth. And that is true for each and every one of us. And so Paul has appealed to them on a personal basis. And then what he's going to do next, he is going to give them one of the rare allegories in the Bible. We have a lot of those that we can look at and we can perhaps see, but they're not stated as being allegories. This is one that is stated as an allegory. And in doing so, we're going to take a little bit of time and explore where the races have come from. Why is there a problem between Israelites and Arabs today? Why? How far does this go back to? And goes all the way back to Abraham, to Ishmael and Isaac, as you will see in this chart. That's not a subway map of London, by the way. That is a genealogical chart. We're gonna study that. We're gonna look at that. And I do have that. Good news, I have it as a handout. So, but we're gonna study where the races came from, where they're going, and also, perhaps very important to us today, what does God have in store for the Arab nations? What is His plan for the Arab nations? And so we'll begin dealing with that on Wednesday night. Let's pray. We can be dismissed for a time of fellowship and refreshment, and we can prepare ourselves for the time we have to worship God in truth. And right after our prayer, I do have some announcements I would like to give to you. So, Father, we thank You for our time together this morning as we have fellowshiped in Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is truth. And we thank You that, I just personally thank You that my job is to communicate truth. And while I can do it in many different ways, and I can zealously seek after the people of this church, that in the end, it is their decision to seek Your truth, to make decisions based upon Your truth. I thank You that You have a relationship with each and every person who is here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.